Daniel. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. And as you look at Daniel 2, I want you to look at verses 31 down to 35. Keep in mind, Daniel is getting ready to interpret a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, who is an evil king, and he's had a dream of a very large statue. And here's what we read, starting in verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his beast, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Father, we pray now that you would bless your word, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is Daniel, as we've been going through the whole subject of creation to glory, and we've said that any time we're in one particular book, we can't go into great detail or great depth. But I do want to talk a little bit about some of the things regarding end times, but mainly I want to talk about how to look at prophecy. How does God want us to view prophecy? What's its purpose? What's the import of it? And how should it impact our lives? 60% of the Bible is prophetic. Therefore, it should not be ignored. Keep in mind, there's a great deal that has been already fulfilled. There's a great deal still yet to be fulfilled. Again, it cannot be ignored if you're going through Scripture when you consider 60% of it is prophetic. It must not be sensationalized. All right? There's a lot of money that can be made in prophecy through books and all kinds of prophetic scenarios. That get people all wound up and excited about this is the Antichrist and that's the Antichrist and everything under the sun. We want to be careful about that. I don't mind anyone looking into the prophetic scriptures and trying to arrive at their own conclusions, what they think will take place, but I think you're going to find today as we look at that, I think you're going to find that God has kept much veiled from us. He's given us a big picture, which is used for certain purposes, but all the little details, though they may be there, they're very hard to piece together until the time of the end, until the time of the fulfillment itself. So I want to bring a little bit of balance. Why is prophecy written? First of all, to show that God knows the future, which exalts Him and His glory. Let me tell you where I get that from. Isaiah 48, God says to Israel, I am telling you things that you never knew before. But because your neck is an iron sinew and your brow is like brass, I'm telling you in advance that you won't say your idol brought this to pass or some image that you have made, but God Almighty brought this to pass because I am sovereign and I know the end from the beginning. So it's important that we understand that particular reasoning. Another reason why God has given us prophecy, why it is written, is to warn us. In Hebrews 11, 7, we find, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, etc., etc. Notice he was warned of things not seen as yet. Prophecy gives a warning. Prophecy isn't just for some sensationalism. It gives warning to the people of God. To Israel, there were certain warnings that were given of things that were going to be taking place fairly shortly. There are other things about Israel that are still future. There are certain things taking place in the Middle East today that are being fulfilled as a result of God's prophetic word. He gives certain things to the church that are prophetic. But they are warnings. They are to keep us alert and being aware of what is taking place. Why it is important? Certainly to keep us alert and to humble us. 2 Peter chapter 3, which we'll look at a little bit later on, says, knowing that all these things are going to come to pass, what manner of person should we be? In all manner of godliness and holiness, what are our lives should look like, knowing what is getting ready to take place? So these are a couple of reasons that God has written prophecy. These are the reasons why it is written and why it's important. Now let's take a look at the dream that the king had. We're going to go through this rather rapidly. And then I'm going to dive into sort of how to look at prophetic picture. Keep in mind, the king has had a dream. He's called in all of his astrologers and soothsayers and mind readers and everything else, and no one knows what this means. And Daniel happens to be one of the wise people in the kingdom, and they're all going to lose their heads if they can't figure this thing out. Well, Daniel goes back to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, we need to pray that the God of heaven would give me an interpretation of this dream. And of course, God does. And he goes before the king, and I want you to notice we're going to kind of walk through this image from the top down to the bottom. And here's what we read. We read, starting in verse 36, these words, down to verse 38. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven has he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. The Bible says that all power is given of God, even to the ungodly. Every single person that's in power, no matter how bad they are, how good they are, all of it has been given out of God's sovereignty for sovereign redemptive purposes in bringing people to the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's no different in this particular case here. Here's what I want you to know. He says, you, O king, you are this head of gold. Here's this enormous statue with its head of gold, all right? And then it goes from, and here's what's important, it goes from decreasing value to increasing strength. Gold is the most valuable. Iron is the strongest. So it goes from decreasing value to increasing strength. All right? That's very important because we're going to find out that the iron is the strongest, but it's mixed with clay. And there's a reason for that as we begin to look at this. So we find that Babylon occupied its place in world history from 606 B.C. to 538 B.C. That's when the Medes and the Persians came in and took over. And so we read this in verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over you. So we find that that it's going down from gold to silver to brass to iron mixed with clay. That's the way it's going. Again, from decreasing value to increasing strength. We find that the Medes and the Persians occupied rule from 538 B.C. to 331 B.C. And you'll find them mentioned in chapter 5, the Medes and Persians. So that's what he's speaking about, and the rest of the book begins to tell you how this unfolds. Then we look down also at verse 39, and it says there's going to be a third kingdom, and that is going to be Greece. You'll find that in Daniel chapter 8, verse 21. It talks about the Greeks coming in, and the Greeks were able to rule from 331 to 168 B.C. And then eventually, Rome comes in, and they go from B.C. into A.D., into that period of time, and then, of course, the Roman Empire falls apart, the collapse, early in the early centuries of the church. Now, let's go take a look, if you would, starting in verse 40, and we will look down and read to verse 43. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and the Roman Empire was. But there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. God is talking about these empires, from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. And he says, this empire, this heavy, malleable metal is at the top, and it works its way down from decreasing value to increasing strength. But at the base, the strength of it is mixed with clay, meaning that all the empires of man will eventually collapse. And this is why I mention and talk so much about the world system, all right? The world system is destined to failure. The world system can't hold itself together. And prophetically speaking, we see this taking place. We see nations come and go. They can never seem to stand the test of time. No matter how knowledgeable they are, no matter how much they know, they always collapse. And God predicts this, and then he talks about a final nation that is going to, or a final kingdom that is going to be ushered in. And we read that in verses 44 and 45. All right? And here's what we read. And in the days of these kings, speaking of all these empires, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that he's ushering in. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou saw that stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, this is the Lord Jesus, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense that's mentioned in the book of Romans, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Daniel says, your dream is certain, and here's the interpretation, and this is what will happen. And all those things did, in fact, happen. All those kingdoms have come and gone. And then God talks about another kingdom that will be ushered in, the kingdom of God himself. And this is where the prophetic scenario becomes very difficult to figure out in detail. And this is something that I want to sort of address. But what I want to talk about here for a moment is the importance of understanding the fact that when God prophetically states that mankind, no matter how much he gains and increases in knowledge, will never solve all of his problems, but this great image will eventually collapse, that all the kings of the earth will collapse, all you have to do is look around, and that's all you see history constantly telling us. This nation came and died. This nation came and died. This nation rose up and collapsed. Look at Russia just a few years ago, considered one of the most powerful nations of all time, dissolved. And we don't know where we stand on the prophetic scheme. We don't understand. We do know that God will bring in a kingdom that will destroy all human kingdoms, and he will rule. All human kingdoms are destined to fail. We are to put no hope in them. We are to rejoice in the fact that his kingdom is coming. Now, let's talk about, for those of you that may have studied some of the different things, let's talk about all the different prophetic scenarios that are out there and why I am concerned about them, all right? When I was in Bible college, I was taught a certain prophetic scenario. When I use that term prophetic scenario, I mean scholars that go back, they study these things in Daniel and in Revelation and Ezekiel, and they try to piece together what they think everything is going to look like when Christ comes back. And they start looking at things that take place in life, and they start saying, well, this looks like this must be what it meant over here in Daniel or what it meant over here in Ezekiel. I guess the time is very short. And people have been saying that, obviously, for ages. But we don't know the day nor the hour. And so when scholars or lay people try to put all this together, I always become a little concerned. Obviously, there has to be some scenario that's going to come to pass, but I think we have to be very careful not to put these things in stone. Some of these things have split churches and destroyed mission agencies and everything else. It's not worth it, folks. Nobody knows all the details of how all this is going to come to pass, and I think that's important to understand. Now, I think it's important to realize this. All prophetic scenarios do agree on one thing. Jesus is coming again. And that is what should be motivating us. Not whether he comes at this time, or whether there's a mid-tribulational rapture, or a pre-tribulational rapture, or a post-tribulational rapture, or no literal kingdom, or a thousand-year rule and reign, or all the different things that people see, that isn't the issue. The issue is, Jesus is coming again, and he is going to set up a final, eternal kingdom. And that is our motivation. That's what 2 Peter talks about, which we'll look at a little bit later on. Let me tell you why I do get a little bit disturbed by some of the scenarios. And I don't wish to mock or be sarcastic in any way. These are just things that personally I found hurtful in my own Christian life. I became a believer in 1970, all right? That's the year that Hal Lindsey's book came out, The Late Great Planet Earth, and it sold 18 million copies. Many people were reading it. I read it, and I thought, oh no, I've only been saved for a few hours, and Jesus is coming back in about 20 minutes, you know, and that's already what I thought. Then I had different teachers tell me that the world can't go on no more than a year. It just can't. It's just too evil. It's too bad. Oh, my land. 1970 looked like a cakewalk in comparison with the evil of today. All right? And so none of those things came to pass. And then the oil crisis came out in the early 70s. We were in these long gas lines, and there were books written about this means that Russia's going to come down because they need the oil from Israel and the Middle East, and that's going to be the end times. That didn't happen. Then there was the Jupiter effect in 1982, where all the planets were going to be lined up for the very first time in all of history, and the sum total of their gravitational forces was going to split the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would return, as though Jesus needed the help of gravitational forces to split the Mount of Olives. In case you're wondering, that didn't happen, all right? Then there were other scenarios of every single person that came along was the Antichrist, etc., etc. Let me tell you why I am concerned with that. Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Now listen carefully to these words. Listen very, very carefully to these words. I want you to look at Daniel 12, and I want you to look at verses 2 and 3, and we read this. And many of them that sleep, this is Daniel predicting the resurrection of the human body, that sleep or die, that are in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, all right, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, some for heaven, some for hell. This is his prediction, all right? And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I think he's talking here about living a life that draws other people to the righteousness, getting the gospel out, all right? So he's writing a statement of motivation. The wise believer will draw many to righteousness. But I want you to look at verse 8 of this very same chapter. This is the final chapter of Daniel. Now listen to this. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So here's Daniel that is trying to figure out what he thinks everything is going to look like under the inspiration of God. God has written this book by using him, but he doesn't fully understand what he's writing. And so he goes to God and he says, What's all this about? And God says, Just don't worry about it. You're not going to be around at that time, so you don't really need to know. Just seal up the book till the time of the end, all right? But then we read this. We read these words in verses 4. And look at verse 4, if you would. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So Daniel's trying to figure out, what does this mean, that knowledge shall be increased, that people will be running to and fro? He doesn't understand quite what he's writing about. And he would love for God to have said to him, Well, you know, there are going to be things called planes and spaceships in end times, and people are going to be racing around gaining knowledge. Well, God didn't tell him that. And so many people have tried to prophetically figure out, even in days past, what all this was looking like, all right? But they couldn't, because God didn't give all those specific details, okay? Now, here's another statement that I find very interesting. Turn, if you would, to the New Testament, the Gospel of John. And this leaped off the pages of Scripture 8 or 10 years ago when I was reading through John, and I came across John chapter 12, and here's the triumphal entry, and we find that in John 12, people are singing, Hosanna, blessed is the King that comes, and so on. And then we get to verse 16, and we read these words. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Meaning that when the disciples themselves were on the scene, they didn't follow the prophetic statements that were made. They couldn't quite grasp it. But once Jesus came and the fulfillment was taking place, and they were living during the fulfillment, a light went on. They said, Oh, now we understand. But if you had asked them just 10 days before, what they thought the prophetic scenario looked like, they wouldn't have been able to piece it together. The prophets didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. But somehow today, we think we understand it. And we try to write out all these nice charts and diagrams and everything, and I'm just concerned that it winds up hurting people, and people become very dogmatic for something I don't think we can be dogmatic about. That's all I say. Prophecy is very worthy of study. It's very, very worthy of study. Now let me show you one more, and I think this is a most interesting one. I want you to turn over to your right to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now listen to these words. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's what we read. Notice, if you would, down in verse 9, we read these words. 1 Peter 1, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, or what things would look like, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Simply put, this statement by Peter, he is saying that the prophets of old predicted the dispensation or the time of grace that we now live in, when Christ would come. And it said they diligently looked into what this would look like, as to what the Holy Spirit had revealed to them. They didn't understand it. It says even the angels tried to inquire about what this was about. So I can just think of several different passages of Scripture. I can think of Luke 24, Daniel 12, John 12, this passage right here, where there seems to be some kind of a revelation of warning to say that even people that lived right near the time of the fulfillment didn't fully understand it until it came to pass. So what's the purpose of prophecy? Why would God even give us prophecy if it doesn't do me any good to understand and exactly how it's to come to pass? Well, let's say that I'm living during a time that's well before that prophecy coming to pass. Does it affect me? No, it doesn't affect me. Who's it going to affect? It's going to affect the people that are living during that time. Who are the people that all of a sudden the light turns on and they go, oh, I get it. It's the people that are going through it. As we continue to move further and further, closer and closer to that day of Christ's return, we will see more and more things unfold that we will be able to say, I get it. Now I seem to think, I now understand what this means. In Revelation, when it talks about, you know, nobody will be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast, it'll be put on people's foreheads and hands. If you had read that 100 years ago, you would have thought, what does that mean? And what do you read all the time today in the newspapers about new ways to put special barcodes on the forehead and the hand? Well, they didn't have that technology then. But when it comes to pass, then you can look back at Revelation and go, oh, I think I understand now. So when we look at some of these things, it's very, very important to realize that there are statements that are made that we may not be able to piece everything together. But remember, the big picture is there is a warning. And with that in mind, I want you to just turn one more book over to 2 Peter chapter 3. So here's Daniel, 2 Peter chapter 3. Daniel says, in the last days, people will run, and the word there literally means race, to and fro, back and forth, and increasing in knowledge. Now I'm trying to think, let's say I'm Daniel, and God has inspired me to write that, and I've got my quill pen out, and I'm on my parchment. People will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. God, you want to help me out? Nope. Seal up the book, Daniel, until the time of the end. Daniel might have thought, I know. There are going to be races. People are going to start running and see who can run the fastest back and forth. And they're going to, no, that can't be what it is. Maybe there are going to be some chariots that will be faster. Maybe horses will. Can you imagine what must have gone through his mind trying to figure this thing out? And then today, what do we find out? People going to Europe in one day and coming back the next day, or maybe even that day, picking up some technical information, going here and there. Remember my message that I gave about a year or so ago, where I had the two boxes? And I said, over here is box number one, which represents all of man's human knowledge, all filled up. And I said that knowledge, though it will increase, will never solve our problems. And that, man, we constantly see ourselves in the same problem. And box number two is biblical revelation, God's Word, that says, let me tell you why all of that knowledge won't fix anything. Because man's heart will always, always be sinful. It'll always be evil, and he'll never fix his human problem. Only the gospel can fix that. And so this is exactly what I think Daniel's talking about. Now note this. Here is a scripture that I want to walk us through that I think will help you see and piece together all that I've said up to this point. This is a prophetic book. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We read these words. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come, that's future, in the last days, that's literally the time from the cross till now, all right? Scoffers walking after their own lusts, all right? The time's going to come when there are people that are going to scoff at the Word of God. They're going to scoff at what you believe as true believers, all right? Verse 4, and here's what they're going to say. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. All right? So here are the scoffers, and they live today, and they will say, you Christians, you say that Christ is coming back. Where's the promise of his coming? I don't see him. And they will make their mockeries and their laughter. All right? Don't you know that all things are just as they have always been? Now, this is a prophetic statement about what people will say in the last days. In the 1800s, there's a man by the name of Charles Lyell who is a geologist. And Charles Lyell arrived at the conclusion that the key to understanding the future is looking at the past, because nothing changes, he said. So if I want to study geology, I can figure out, you know, the age of a canyon, or the age of the ocean, the age of this, by checking all the different sedimentary rates right now and the chemistry as things are right now, because nothing has changed. Let me show you what Peter says. Peter says this, verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Here's what he's saying. They're saying that nothing's changed, everything is the way it's always been. And Peter says, oh no, no, no. What they fail to take into mind is why this earth looks the way it does. There was a time when there was a great flood, but they'll laugh at that, they'll mock that. And that's why you see the ocean basins looking certain ways, and rivers looking certain ways, and mountains looking certain ways, and canyons looking certain ways. He says, This huge flood scarred this world that once was a perfect place to live. And now even the things that you see today, the beautiful deserts and the mountains, are scar tissue. It's scar tissue in comparison with the beauty of the kingdom that will someday come in. As beautiful as it is, it's still scar tissue. And he's saying, whoever prophesies or whoever makes this statement in the future that everything's going to be the way it always was is wrong. Particular time, and I'm going to interfere again. And here's what he says. He says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says this, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God has no time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, here's what I want you to see. Follow carefully this statement. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's a prophetic statement about what is going to happen to this world. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of life and godliness? What kind of person should we be knowing this is going to happen? All right? Whether you live during that time, die before that time, he's simply saying life is but a vapor. The things in this world really don't count. They're all temporal. But he is saying that the motivating factor before the big picture of prophecy is that Jesus is coming back and he's going to set up an eternal kingdom. And all this is going to go up in smoke. So why get too comfortable here? Why love all the things of this world? He says, what kind of person should you be knowing these things are going to come to pass? He says in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, future prophecy, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He doesn't go through all the details. He doesn't tell us exactly what all that's going to look like. I can't tell you. I can tell you this, that in the last days, people are going to be racing around this planet and knowledge is going to increase. But this world will stand on top of iron and clay, and everything someday is going to fall apart, and a new kingdom is going to be ushered in. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that is exciting, to be able to look forward and knowing that that day is coming. It could be today. I don't know when it's going to come. I don't have to know all the prophetic details. I just need to know that he's coming again and he's going to judge this earth. And what I need to be motivated about is, who am I reaching with the gospel? Because those who are wise will bring many to righteousness. To righteousness. Remember that clear, very clear statement back there. So we are to be found faithful when he returns. If we know more about the Left Behind series than we know about Revelation, the book of Revelation, God help us. Nothing wrong with the Left Behind series. That may be what the scenario looks like. I don't know. I haven't read any of the Left Behind series, so I don't know. But I do know this. I know that it's important that we spend our own time in the Word, and you can arrive at your own conclusions, what you think things are going to look like. But I've never been motivated by this scenario or that scenario. I am motivated, and I am driven passionately to realize that all of this, if I understand His Word correctly, is going to be gone. I have a friend still hanging on to just a breath of life. He's an older man. But every time you'd come up to him and say, hey, guess what? I bought a new car. He would say, will it pass through the fire? Hey, I got a new house. Will it go through the fire? Talk about putting a damper on getting something new, you know? Any rate, that was his response. He really didn't care, all right? And in some respects, there's an interesting perspective to look at there, because no matter what we have, will it go through the fire? Our motive needs to be that we reach people with the gospel of Christ based on the fact that Christ is coming again. Now let me pause just for a moment. Knowing that we probably have a number of visitors here today, many of you have come in to see babies dedicated. We're so thankful you came. It's been a great morning seeing these young children. You've heard over and over again the prayers that they would grow up and come to know Christ early and so on. So let me just pause and hopefully do my job to bring many to righteousness. And that is this. Human righteousness will not get us into heaven. All of your human righteousness, your human goodness, will not get you one step closer to heaven, because you don't know how righteous you have to be. If my human righteousness could get me there, I would like to find a verse that would say, here's what the percentage has got to look like based on how many bad things you've done. But it's not in the Bible. So I eventually came to the realization, as somebody shared their faith with me, that my righteousness has to be perfect in order to get to heaven. And that leaves me out. My righteousness is not perfect. It's tainted with sin. I'm a sinful person, and no sin can be allowed into heaven because it's a perfect place. Therefore, I'm in bad shape. And you are too, all right? Therefore, God came to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ, died on a cross, paid the penalty for sin, lived out a perfectly righteous life, keeping all the commandments, so that when I put my faith in Him and Him alone for my salvation, He gives me as a free gift His righteousness. It's as though I kept the law perfectly, because that's what the law demands. It demands that I keep it perfectly. The Bible says if I offend the law in just one place, I have broken all of the law. It's like a chain. One link goes, all of it goes. So if you've come in here today and you're depending upon your human goodness, your church, your religion, your good works, the amount of money you give, Please put that aside. That will not help you get to heaven. Not one bit. You must cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace Him as the only way to heaven. You must say, Lord, I need Your righteousness, not mine. I can't begin to save myself. Only You can save me. It's a marvelous parable in Scripture that simply says that one man thought he was righteous, and Jesus says, he will die and go to hell. And the other man said, Lord, I know I'm not righteousness. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he will die and go to heaven. Because when a person realizes they have no human goodness and trust in Christ and Christ alone, the Bible says they pass from death unto life. And that's the good news. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before God Almighty, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, if He's just an intellectual person to you, just through religion or some kind of religious ceremony, if you don't really know Him personally, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. In the quietness of your heart, if you'll say, Lord Jesus, I realize that I am a sinner, that I am spiritually hopeless and lost and bankrupt, that I can't possibly save myself. And I want You to save me, and I'm casting myself upon You to save me. Upon His promise, His absolute promise, Jesus said, He that believeth in Me possesses now everlasting life. Would you get it settled?